Let's open our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 16. We are focused upon the words of Jesus there in verse 18. Where he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We considered this morning the commitment of Christ to build his church, and the Christian takes great comfort in that reality. We said that Christ is not simply interested in saving individuals. That's what he does, but he's interested and concerned to establish them in churches, and that his name, that he be praised and glorified in the context of his church all around the world. We said there are five things that Christ is committed to do in regards to building his church. More, for sure, but here are five clear things. He goes to and regenerates his people. We considered the words of Jesus in John 17, where he prayed to his Father, "Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have created the work that you have given me to do." And Christ then, in virtue of his obedience unto death and his resurrection, is given all authority in order to give eternal life to all that have been given to him by the Father. And he's committed to that. And we considered the example of the Apostle Paul and how he went to Paul and saved his soul, went to Lydia, and we read there that the Lord opened her heart. He gives repentance. He saves his people to the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He's committed to that. He is committed to gather up these people that he saves into churches. Acts 2:47. It is the Lord that added to their number daily those who were being saved. He is committed to give the necessary gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Also, in that context, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the main subject of both of those chapters. He's committed to grow his church, not simply as grow us as individuals, but corporately. Grow us up together into the very likeness of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 and following. And he takes his church as a bride. He pays a dear price for that bride, and he is committed to perfecting her and presenting her spotless one day. And then we considered the couple of lessons there, or the main lesson is the question is, do we really understand how wonderful all this is? That Christ committed to build his church means that he will do all and whatever is necessary. And God's plan and purpose in exalting his Son is for the church, for the benefit of the church. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. Then we considered Satan's opposition. Satan's efforts will be destructive. Ultimately, of course, he will fail. But nonetheless, we should not take his devices or his intent and actions against the people of God lightly. We must understand the importance. We must see the importance of understanding Satan's opposition. We said, in light of Jesus' own statement in Matthew 16 and verse 18, demands that we see how important that is. It's the very first statement that Christ makes in the Gospels concerning his church, and it's this word that about the opposition that he will face. The book of Ephesians teaches it, and we considered that, and then also we looked at the book of Revelation, how it illustrates it from Revelation chapter 12, and the things that how it is that Satan is motivated. He's motivated by hate and spite. And then we talked then about the things that Satan can do in regards to in opposition to this work of Christ as it relates to the people of God. And we said there are two very common mistakes that we must avoid. One is to exalt Satan too much. We were talking after the message this morning. There's the danger of laying everything at Satan's feet, you know. And he's happy with that if we do that, if we give him too much credit. But the other mistake is to take him too lightly, that he really can't do to anything. And we must avoid both of those. So we said that in reference to people, he affects them physically. He can take over their personalities. And, of course, this is according to the Bible. This is not according to some strange and wild ideas we may have and imagine that Satan may do. But what does the Bible tell us that Satan can do? And he can motivate people that are under his sway and influence to do his bidding. He can hinder them from thinking upon the gospel, and he can harden their hearts. So that brings us to if you're using the outlines under capital letter C, point number two in reference to the church. What can Satan do in reference to the church? And of course, this is a huge subject. And I think it's tragic that some people act as if there's nothing that he can do to the Christian church. And I just think that that's a tragic thing to consider. Of course, I'm not suggesting that any of us here hold to that view, because as we gather on Wednesday, we pray for our persecuted brethren. And we understand that over two-thirds of the Church of Jesus Christ faces severe persecution even today. It isn't all that long ago, and it's so fresh in my memory of receiving word of our dear friends in Pakistan, pastor and his wife, and how they were murdered, how Satan entered into the hearts of deceitful people, and in their own home, as they were seeking to minister to these people, agreed to meet them, to help them. They were martyred for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes people may think that Satan can't do anything to the church because maybe they think of the fact that the church has been purchased at great price, which is true, and Christ protects his church. That's very true. Our dear brother in Pakistan, the very year before him and his wife were martyred at a conference, he had been attacked in his own home and robbed at gunpoint, him and his wife, and they thought for sure that they were going to be killed then. And he told me in person, he says, I know that God protected us and preserved us, and it was in answer to the prayers of God's people around the world. So maybe, you know, there's a tendency or a temptation to think that Satan really can't do anything. And some people take the reality of Christ's triumph. I will build my church to mean that Satan can't do anything. But the Bible says quite a bit about what Satan can do. According to Paul and James, Satan can leverage within the church interpersonal sins within the church to destroy it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and following, we read, matter of fact, I think I was only going to mention these, but we'll have a little time. Let's turn and read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. You'll remember in the first letter to the church at Corinth, immorality was being ignored. And Paul said, that's unacceptable. You have to deal with that. There needs to be an exercise of church discipline. And so they responded to Paul, and they disciplined the individual. And the individual evidently repented, and for all appeared to be genuine. And then there were those that were reluctant now to forgive. And so Paul writes to them there in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Now note verse 11, "so that we would not be overwhelmed by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." Do you see that? We are told in the church to understand Satan's devices. And in that passage, Satan would seek to cause us to be unforgiving, to hold grudges, and not to be loving. And if we won't forgive, and if we won't love, brethren, there is enough sin amongst us to blow this thing apart. And that's just reality. In James chapter 3, turn over to James. James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13, let's read to the end of the chapter. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James is concerned with pride and jealousy in the church, dividing the church into contentions. And he speaks of this as being a counterfeit wisdom. And he's clear. Where does he say that comes from? It's from the devil. It's from the devil. Brethren, the next time you see brother, now don't misunderstand. There's no suggestion here that good men and good brethren won't disagree. And they may even argue. They may have a dispute, as it were. But the next time you see brethren arguing, dividing in an unpeaceable way, in a way that does not show godliness or holiness, or doesn't show evidence of that wisdom from above, what assessment ought you to make? That's of the devil. That's of the devil. Satan is at work trying to divide the church. Satan is able to plant false believers among us. Remember the parable, the tares among the wheat. Who planted the tares? The evil one, wasn't it? It was Satan. And Paul grieved over false brethren. Often you read his epistles. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 referred to those that were once, he says, those that were once among us but left us, they were not of us, they were of Antichrist, he says. Now, he's not talking about people that fell out and decided to go to the church around the corner. It wasn't like that back then. There weren't churches just around the corner, was there? But he's talking about those who were amongst them that had left the faith. Satan is able to hinder and frustrate gospel work and righteous desires, even for the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. let's see, verses 17 and 18. One of the things I'm always amazed and humbled by is Paul's, just his heart for the people. He writes to the Philippians and he says, "I have you in my heart," to have all these fond memories, and even to those Corinthians, he speaks of them fondly. The only church where he really doesn't have anything to commend is those churches in Galatia, but the gospel's at stake there. But listen to what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 2:17-18. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, I wanted to come and see you. I wanted to have fruit amongst you. I wanted to be there. But what does he say? But Satan hindered us. He can hinder the work of Christ and even righteous desires. He can cripple and ruin churches through her leaders. We all know of just horror stories of this happening. Even churches, Reformed churches, right? He can send thorns in the flesh. He can send messengers from Satan to harass. He can plant false teachers and leaders in our midst who are Satan's own instruments. Get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 7 through 15. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You'll remember the apostles' concern. He loved the church at Ephesus. He had left Timothy there to provide oversight. He was coming by to see them, probably the last time he would see them again. And in Acts chapter 20, we read of how he had called for the elders of the church to come, and he wanted to give these words of instruction and a goodbye. And then in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves. Again, this is to the elders and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I just am so humbled every time I read that word of warning. From among your own selves there will arise men speaking twisted things. I mean, I hope you realize that all of the heresy that has come into the church has come, and when I say into the church, it was in the church, not from outside, from within. Satan can do a great deal. Romans chapter 16. Verses 17 and 18. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. So we remember the men whom Paul called out as false apostles, which Satan planted in the churches. He says there in the Second Corinthians passage, Satan himself is able to transform himself into a minister of light. He says, so don't be surprised if Satan's servants, these human beings, appear to be solid, orthodox, wise, and holy. And what were the effects in Corinth, at that church in Corinth? These men caused all sorts of division. They caused division over doctrine, over loyalties to men, divisions that had to do with social strategies and worship. These people nearly wrecked that church. And they raised doubt as to Paul's apostleship and integrity. The whole Second Corinthian letter is a defense of his apostleship to these brethren and of his integrity. They created allegiances among the people to shun the apostle Paul. And where did it come from? Where did it come from? It was all tied back to Satan's success in planting his own servants in the Christian church. We sing that hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." There's a line in that hymn which speaks of false sons within her pale. How do they get there? Satan plants them. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Let's go ahead and pick up verse 9. This is the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They're having a difficult time in the environment in which they live. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, probably been derived of livelihood and income. But you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. By the second death, Satan is able to cast some of God's children into prison and to kill some. And Jesus commends those under such satanic attack. He says, those who are faithful unto death are truly blessed. What can Satan do? A great deal. A great deal. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We should be sober-minded and at the same time take hope in that statement of Jesus. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brethren, there will be opposition. Satan is a powerful foe. Don't underestimate that. And the Bible wants us to get that. But ultimately, Christ will be victorious. Isaiah says that Christ will not fail. He will not be discouraged, my servant, says the prophet. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus said, I have bound the strong man, therefore I can plunder his house. I think that Paul had that in mind when he wrote Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, when he wrote about what we were before we were converted. I think he had that in mind. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 that Jesus is presently reigning and shall reign until the last enemy, death, is put under his feet and he gives up the kingdom to his Father. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, when Paul wrote concerning those divisive men among them, remember, we just read of that, he concluded by saying, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." When John consoles the people regarding those antichrists, those ones that came among them and then caused problems and then left, he says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "You have overcome them because greater is he that is in you," that is Christ, "than he that is in the world." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, just before he ascended back to heaven, gathered his disciples, and he gave them their marching orders. And even as we quoted from John Calvin this morning in Sunday school, those marching orders are still effective. And Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm a sovereign commissioner. And here's the commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, uniting them to churches, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then he concludes with that word of encouragement, "And lo, I am with you always." Who is with us? The one who has all power and all authority. The one who will build his church. The one who is committed to build that church. He is with us always. So many of God's saints have proven that statement to be true. "I am with you." Think of Paul. At times, he was afraid. Remember when he first went to Corinth? He trembled. He feared for his life. He knew what it was to be anxious. He suffered from the onslaught of a false brethren. Everywhere he went, shipwrecked and beaten. I think of those words. I can't remember if it's in 2 Timothy or Titus. "All Asia has forsaken me. When I made my defense, no one stood with me. But the Lord did. The Lord," he says, "was at my side." He didn't hold that against anyone. The Lord was with him, and that's what mattered. The Lord brought him through it. When in prison, he said, "The Lord stood by me." And then martyred, the Lord was with him. Remember Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, preached that incredible sermon, and then martyred, and was met by the risen Christ. Christ standing to greet him. He is with us. He is with us all the way. He was with our dear friends in Pakistan, even in the face of death. He's with my good friend Brano Machete in Slovakia, even though him and several members of the church were beat up several weeks ago for simply passing out gospel tracts. He's with them. He's with them. He's with his people, enabling them to triumph until his appointment, until the work that he has given is finished. Are you familiar with the story of John, Patton, but it's probably Patton, P-A-T-O-N, missionary to the New Hebrides? It's just a wonderful story. The account of when he goes off to the mission field and his father walking him to the train. It's just so touching. His father's a godly man, won't look up, prays the whole time they're going, finally leaves him to walk on by himself, knowing they'll never see one another again in this life, undoubtedly. And there's this touching farewell. And he goes off to be a missionary there. And later, there's lots of persecution. There's lots of opposition to the gospel, very little gospel effect. And then over time, some people are converted. Eventually, his wife and daughter die of fever there on the mission field. Just within weeks, and he digs his own grave by hand, and he covers it. He lays them both in the same grave, and he covers it with coral. But it was that verse, Matthew 28. It was that word, Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I'm with you always. That gave him the encouragement to press on. That it was all worth it. It was all worth it. This is. Let me read to you. And this is so touching. But this is. Actually, it's on the back of this little excerpt is on the back of the book. We have it in our library. The ever merciful Lord sustained me to lay the precious dust of my beloved ones in the same quiet grave dug for them close by at the end of the house, in all of which last offices my own hands, despite breaking heart, had to take the principal share. I built the grave round and round with coral blocks, covered the top with beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel, and that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine during all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of these savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths. Whensoever Tanna turns to the Lord and is one for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears I claimed that land for God, in which I had buried my dead with faith and hope. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. He's with us. I will build my church that has its applications for individuals and for churches. Christ will be with them until he takes them to himself. But in terms of the church as a whole, in terms of application, those words of Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Listen, brethren, regardless of your eschatological outlook, you can know this, it won't end in defeated humiliation. The Lamb wins. The church will one day be a glorious bride for the Son of God, without spot and without wrinkle. Jesus is focused upon the church. He is committed to the church. I will build my church. Brethren, it's worth all our energy. I really believe we need to look at all that happens around us, and in the church especially, through the spectacles of this verse. Everything that happens, we should look at through this verse. Everything. Times of revival, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Times of persecution. Times of spiritual of dullness. Everything through this verse, I will build my church. Satan will do all that he can to defeat it. Jesus will prevail. And brethren, don't forget, he prevails in the way of using very vulnerable, weak people in his kingdom. People a lot like you and me. And since that's true, I ask you, what do we need? What do we need? What do we need more than fresh influences and evidence of Jesus Christ among us? That's what we need. We don't need newer and sharper, cool methods. We don't need that. We don't need bigger and better programs. We need more and more of the influence and evidence of the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ among us. And since that's true, we need to seek Him, Christ alone. We need to pray for him to come in fullness. Come to him. Lord, come to me personally. Revive this spiritually dull heart of mine. Turn my eyes upon Jesus. Lord, come to us as a congregation. And we also need to bring ourselves to an attitude of contentment at what he does. Now, Now, brethren, we need to pray about that. All of us, don't we? You see, it's for Him to decide how long we live, what kind of work we do, whether we have revival or face persecution. It's His decision. And we have to nurture a spirit of contentment when it comes to understanding that reality. Godliness with contentment, said Paul, is great gain. It is a Christian grace. It comes in the new birth. But it's also a grace that is learned over time, and one that is developed, and we grow and mature. And Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But brethren, it's also a command. In Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle says, be content with those things you have. So important. We need to be content with the will of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. And we're engaged. We're invested. And that requires of us to say, whatsoever you choose, O Lord. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's so important that we understand this. Well, may God help us.